sorry about this, because I'm not good at this, but he is good. All right. Well, you know that I went to the University of Tennessee. Some of you probably know that. If you haven't, now you do. And every fall, when 100,000 people gather in Neyland Stadium, the announcer comes on, and after a bunch of directional, instructional announcements about littering and other things, the voice comes on and it says, "It's football time in Tennessee," and it's very loud and the people love it. Well, I guess you know, not just Tennessee, it is football time. Football season is here. Are you aware of that? For some of you, it's wonderful news. For others of you, I can feel it. You roll your eyes and you wonder that for the life of you, how in the world can so much time and money and resources be dedicated to a game? It's a game. At the end of the day, it's a game. And it's a game that has evolved over the years. You know, I think of Wayne Pressley, who's he's worked the chains, one of the first down markers and things like that at Furman and other things, and he may have reffed and that sort of thing. But I just think about people I know that's been involved in the game and how the game has changed. In fact, it's almost a different game than it really was originally, so much so. And there's reasons for that. Part of the reason, I think, that the game is so different today is because children are indoctrinated into the game at the earliest possible levels. And that includes physically and mentally and emotionally being prepared to play the game. I mean, these kids come into high school now and even in college and from college. I mean, that they come in much more physically and mentally prepared because they've been living it for a long time. There's organizations designed to train your child before they've ever played a game, that you can go to these D1 type organizations and they will train your child, because every parent seems to think that every one of their kids is going pro and 1% might get to go. It's really we are quite deceived in some of these things. But not only do you have the development at such an early age, you also have the game has changed because the emphasis has been placed on passing the football, unlike anything in history. And it has a lot of trickle-down effects that I'm not going to talk about here. But rules have even been changed in order that passing is more prevalent. And I think the thinking of that behind that is this: people like to see a lot of scoring of a lot of points. Now, I don't happen to share that, but some people would say that most folks would rather see a game of like 51-49 than a game of 24-21. I'm not one of those people, but that's what they think, and I guess they know what they're talking about, so they're catering to that, so they change the rules. Now, for someone being introduced to the game of football, if you just showed up, you said, I don't know what this football is you're talking about, can you tell me anything about it? Well, you would say, all right, basically the game boils down to this. It boils down to blocking, tackling, running, throwing, catching, and occasionally kicking. All right, that's pretty much it. The ball is involved in most of that, but not all of it. And so that's it. Beyond that, then, it's all technology. And I don't know how much you've kept up with this stuff, but I mean the technology now, from the uniforms they wear, the type of helmets that they wear today have been, you know, advanced through technology unbelievably. They've got technology in the equipment. They've got technology involved in the information being processed. I mean, you've got instant video of the play that just took place on the field, downloaded to iPads on the field, so that coaches can see exactly what just took place and make adjustments in real time, okay? So that's that kind of investment. You've also got microphones and speakers involved. You've got coaches up in the booth that are watching the game from above, and they're communicating with speakers and microphones to coaches on the field. Did you know that the quarterback even has speakers in his helmet now? And if you see a quarterback put his hands over both of his ears, what he's trying to do is block out the noise from the holes so that he can hear what's being communicated by the coaches. All right? And all of this is so expensive. I mean, if you took the total amount of money from high school football, college football, and professional football, it's probably the equivalent of some small country's, some third world country's gross national product. It's a ton of money being spent. But you know what? Despite all the energy, despite all the efforts, despite all of the money that's spent, despite the advances in technology, guess which teams are the most successful? The ones that block and tackle and pass and run and catch and sometimes kick the best. It's the fundamentals that make the difference. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is very much like that. The good news that Jesus Christ came to live the perfect life you could never live on your best 15 seconds of behavior, take the wrath of God against sin, including your sin and mine, die by shedding his blood on a Roman cross to pay the debt of your sin and mine, defeat death by rising from the grave so that the justice of the Father might be satisfied, and that you, by placing your faith and trust in what Jesus has done, might have everything that Jesus did credited to your account before God, and that you, a guilty, rebellious sinner, might go free, is something the believer can never get over. It's something the believer should never get over and will never get over if they focus on it. If they focus on it. And that's part of our responsibility. One of the reasons we gather together, whether it's Bible fellowship or worship or other times during the week, we gather together to remind ourselves of that gospel message, of that truth. So the ABCs, the fundamental truths of the gospel, are what we are to focus on, and it's critical to our understanding and our living a Christian life. The living of the Christian life is impossible without Christ, and we must focus on the gospel in order to live it. Paul understood that. Paul lived that. That's why he could say in Romans chapter 1, 15 and 16, he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he's talking about Roman Christians. He's not talking about lost people. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you Christians in Rome. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And when we read that, we go, oh, okay, yeah, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to see that people come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how they're saved. True, that's part of it. But the gospel is the power of God that saved, that is saving, and that will save all who believe. So it's all of your life. And as brilliant as Paul was, as educated as Paul was, he could say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, we know this is a brilliant man. He had the equivalent of multiple PhDs. He studied under the greatest of the rabbis, and he could say, I have to put all that other temptation aside to talk to you about all the things I know and keep it focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he said this, and he lived it with this mindset for a reason, which, according to 1 Corinthians 2:5, was this. He said, so that your faith, the basis of your faith, he said, might not rest in the wisdom of men, including himself, but it might rest in the power of God. So you see, if we ever understand the power of the gospel, both to save and to sanctify, both to make us right with God and then to make us like God's Son, we'll give it the attention and the place it deserves. And I think that's what you're going to see in our text here this morning. So take your Bible once again and turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 983. 983, that'll get you to Colossians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12 this morning. But before we do, let's pray and ask God to give us insight and understanding. Father God, we come before you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and we are grateful for your gospel. And Lord, we want to ask that you would grant us a deeper understanding and appreciation and a love for your gospel. Lord, I'm reminded of the theme that's on our Hampton Heights t-shirts. It says learning, loving, and living the gospel. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that a little better today, a little better in learning it, certainly a little better in loving it. And would you empower us to live it as those who carry your name and your gospel to the world? So God, grant us hearts and minds to understand the text today. And we ask, Father God, that we would walk out of this place today more in love with you and more convinced of your good news. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." I've titled this message, "When You Understand the Gospel." When you understand the gospel. Paul is taking the church at Colossae, as we said a couple weeks ago, because of the mysticism and the legalism attempting to pull them, or that will be very soon attempting to pull them, from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's praying and he's challenging them to be anchored firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And based on these verses, there are just some things that take place in the believer's life when they get it, when they are growing in their understanding of the gospel and their appreciation of the truth of the gospel. And so for my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, when you understand the gospel, you give thanks for Jesus Christ. When you understand the gospel, this is just part of your daily life. Yes, you're thankful for the things he gives you. You're thankful for the things that God has done, but you're thankful for who Jesus is, number one. Look at 5 and 6 again. He talks about the gospel. He talks about the love, and he talks about the faith that they have and the thanksgiving that they have. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We talked about that last week. Jesus Christ, the hope in heaven. He says, of this hope that you have that's driving your faith and your love, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world at that time, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just good news, which it is, but it's good news about a person. It's good news about Jesus Christ. And last week, if you were here, we talked about the fact that you have peace that comes from praise. A heart filled with praise, and a heart filled with praise comes from a thankful person. So if you're a thankful person, you give praise to God, and when you give praise to God, you experience the peace of God. And to be thankful in all circumstances, which we focused on last week, there has to be a reason to be thankful that actually transcends any and all circumstances, and that's the hope laid up for you in heaven, which is Jesus Christ. So here, Paul refers to the gospel of Christ as the word of truth. The word of truth. And human beings know that the gospel is true. Now, I'm not saying everybody receives it. You can know something is true and still reject it. You can make a conscious choice to reject something that you know to be true, and people do this all the time. There's always consequences. I mean, you can reject the law of gravity for so long, but eventually there will be consequences if you do so. But human beings know the gospel is true because it addresses their most universal need, the need of every person, which is their sinful nature and the guilt that they know they have, along with ultimately the fear of judgment and punishment. Everybody senses this. I mean, it's laced throughout our movies, television, books. Everybody ultimately shows a consequence, some ultimate fear of judgment and punishment. It's just innate. It's built in because it's true. And I told you a couple weeks ago that I've been reading a book called Why Believe. Why Believe: A Reasoned Approach to Christianity. And in one of the chapters that I just finished reading the other day, this past week, the author talks about this particular point. He talks about the reasons to believe the gospel, and he said part of that is because of the evidence for the gospel's power and its truth is the fact that it addresses such a universal need. Every religion except Christianity basically refuses to believe that man is innately sinful and depraved. Only Christianity really, you know, receives that and then provides a solution for the sinful condition that we're in. But he says, in terms of the gospel, the evidence of the gospel being itself and the proof of it being that it addresses the unique and universal need. He said, he gives an analogy that I think is really helpful. He says, imagine I'm playing a game of pickup basketball at a park when I suddenly collapse. A crowd gathers, but they don't agree on what just happened. Some people say I tripped and should get up and walk it off, you know, put some dirt on it. Other people say that I twisted an ankle and may need a brace to finish the game. So one person runs to get me some ice. Another person runs to get an ACE bandage. A third person runs to get a bottle of Advil from the pharmacy across the street. All of them offer to help me up to my feet. While I'm lying on the ground, a woman rushes up to me with a look of extreme caution. She says, quote, I'm a doctor. I saw this man fall, and I know exactly what happened. We need to get him to a hospital immediately. She crouches down beside me and says urgently, you can't feel your legs and you can't move. I'm going to call an ambulance. Your life is in danger. I immediately tell the crowd, do exactly as she says. Now, the people around me are incredulous. They think she is wildly overreacting. They begin to question her credentials. They start to speculate loudly about her real ulterior motives. Yet, in spite of their skepticism, I have reason to believe her. Why? Because I can't feel my legs and I can't move. Somehow she knew these two truths, even though no one else did. No matter how implausible her claims might seem to bystanders, I have crucial information they don't have. I have firsthand, immediate, and undeniable awareness of my own condition. Based on that knowledge, my trust in her is justified. Note that my reaction here should not be attributed to wishful thinking, for it would probably be far more comforting for me to believe that my injury is not serious than to admit I need immediate hospitalization. My trust in the woman's competence has nothing to do with whether I hope she's correct or incorrect. Instead, it is warranted by her unique insight. This story explains how most people come to know that Christianity is true. People put their faith in Christ when they become personally aware of their own moral condition and their need for a Savior. So the gospel addresses the needs that unbelievers have. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I would just encourage you by saying, is that not true? Do you not innately, in the quiet of your heart and mind, when everybody else has gone to bed and it's just you laying your head down on your pillow, know that you are one, indeed a sinner, that you are probably a worse sinner than anybody else knows because you know all the sins you've committed. You know what you think about when you have nothing else to think about, and you know the thoughts and actions of your whole life. You know the public and the private you. And so deep down, you know you're a sinner, and deep down, you know that God is holy and he's going to judge sin. The good news is he has judged it, and he's placed that judgment on his son, Jesus Christ. So I would just encourage you, if that truth, if that universal experience is yours, would you seriously consider placing your faith and trust in Jesus today? Now notice also here in verse 6, this gospel he speaks of, this news about Jesus is something that, which he says, which has come to you. It has come to you. If you've responded to the gospel with repentance and faith and you're truly born again, or even if you've responded and rejected it and responded with unbelief, either way, the gospel has still come to you. Even if you found Christ as part of your own significant, serious search for truth, God still brought his son down to you. And aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful? Is that not a reason to give thanks? Paul also says this news about Jesus is bearing fruit everywhere, including there at, in Colossae. What Jesus has done is not only saving souls, but bringing peace to souls. It's bringing peace to souls. What Jesus has done is turning marriages there in Colossae and other places into holy matrimony. It's eliminating ethnic tensions. It's bringing the love of God to nations for all who believe. So is there any wonder we would, if we could, we would like to snap our fingers and make everybody believers, bring the gospel to everyone and see them respond and have new hearts and new lives and new families and new countries? I mean, this is what we would want. This is our desire. But how does this happen? Paul says here at the end of verse 6, he said, it happened at Colossae as they heard and then understood what? The grace of God in truth. So may the lost hear and understand, but may the saved hear also and understand even more. Number two, when you understand the gospel, not only do you thank Jesus Christ, but you serve Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel and understand the gospel, you serve Jesus Christ. Look at 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says, just as you learned it, talking about this gospel of the grace of God in truth, this gospel, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. As I mentioned, you know, a couple of weeks ago when we first began this this series in the introduction part, most scholars believe that Epaphras went to Ephesus, where Paul was preaching in the synagogues and such at that time, heard the gospel, was convicted, turned from his sin, repented, put his faith in Christ, was converted to Christianity, and then went back to Colossae and started the church there. Now, every church that's a true New Testament church was started basically as the gospel of Christ is shared, as the Holy Spirit brings both conviction of sin upon those who hear it, but also conviction of its truthfulness, of its salvation, that the gospel both addresses the greatest need of the individuals, speaks to them right where they are, and offers real relief from the guilt and fear that they know they rightly have, a guilt and fear that weighs them down. You know, it's always the bad news, rightly understood and rightly proclaimed, that makes the good news, rightly understood and rightly proclaimed, so good. It's the forgiveness of sin, it's the freedom from the penalty of sin that is so attractive to the person who is convinced of both his or her sinfulness and also of God's willingness to forgive and pardon and cleanse based on the blood of his son. So you got to have both and believe both. But this gospel comes to lost sinners by way of saved sinners. It always comes to lost sinners by way of saved sinners. If you're saved, some saved sinner presented the gospel to you when you were lost. And not only does the gospel come to lost sinners by way of saved sinners, it's taught to saved sinners by other saved sinners. It's the great commission Jesus gave before he ascended to the Father, and it's the calling placed on every person who's been saved by grace. So it's very simple. It's the great commission. It's go and make disciples, right? Make disciples of all ethnic peoples, of all nations, of all ethnicities, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then after they become believers, it's teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. It's evangelism and it's discipleship. And God has chosen both to come through his people. So the question is not whether you as a believer have been called to serve Christ. It's not a question whether I as a believer have been called to serve Christ, but how as a believer will you and I serve Christ? Now, neither of us may have been called to start a church or to plant a church, but the same character traits we see here of Epaphras ought to be the character traits that you and I have. Paul says first he's beloved. You know, he's loved by God. He's loved by his fellow man. He's a fellow servant. Okay? He's here. He's not above. He's not below. He's here to serve along with his fellow man. He's a faithful minister. He ministers to the needs of people. He ministers the gospel faithfully. He's not necessarily up and down. He doesn't have seasons where he's just absent. He is a faithful minister. And he's one who makes known the love of other believers. So really what he is, he's a witness doing all of these things. He's a witness who believes. He's a witness who serves. He's a witness who ministers. He's a witness who talks up the love within the church. And I want to notice something there that Paul doesn't say. He doesn't just say he's a faithful minister. He says that he's a faithful minister of what? Of Christ. A faithful minister of Christ. And what's significant about that? Well, words mean things, and I don't want to nitpick, but I want to correct something that I've heard at least enough times to go, I think it just needs a slight correction. All right, so hear me out based on what Paul says there, a minister of Christ. Often I will hear people among our family of faith say something, and I know their heart's in the right place, but sometimes our words are leading our hearts in places we don't need to go. So, all right, so here we go. I can't tell you how many times I've had someone come up to me, maybe they're ministering here at the church, and it's a wonderful thing they're doing, and I really appreciate it. I want to encourage ministry and service for sure. But a lot of times someone will be ministering in the church in some fashion, and they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Hey, Pastor Gene, I fixed your gym door. Hey, Pastor Gene, some guys and I, we cleaned up your playground." Or, and this is the most common one, "Pastor, hey, listen, hey, I gave to your church today." Beloved, precious family of God, this is not my church. I mean, not even close, okay? I just serve here alongside you, all right? I could be gone tomorrow, all right? I might not make it through the day. It is not my church. It is Christ's church. It is his church. And when we speak, we need to say these things. When you serve, you're not serving me. I mean, I will come beside you and say, "Hey, great job. I really appreciate what you're doing." But you're not serving me. You're serving the Lord. And here's the other thing you need to remember. You'll give an account to him, not me. Nobody's going to give an account to me ever, okay? I have a job to do. I have a responsibility to proclaim truth to you, to love you, and to shepherd you. But ultimately, you will stand before God and give an account to him. And so, when you understand the gospel, when you understand what God has done for you in Christ, you will serve the Christ who died for you because he's your Lord, not just my Lord. And you will serve the Christ who died for you gladly. You will serve thankfully. You will serve passionately. You will serve sacrificially, not out of guilt, never out of guilt, but gratitude and ownership. You say, "Well, what kind of ownership?" Say, "I own the church." No, I'm talking about this kind of ownership. The scripture says that you are bought with a price, that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So you're owned. You are his, and that's really good news. And in fact, when I think of, you know, I think of service, you know, we just, you know, just announced this morning that what we're going to be voting in some servant leaders, and we're going to be, you know, voting over the whole list of properties and finance and the ministry teams and all this other kind of stuff. And I was thinking about the nominating team, and that's a team we vote in. And I appreciate the nominating team so much because they have a very short job, you know, short time that they do their job, but it's very important what they do. But I was sitting there thinking, what would it be like if the nominating team didn't have to ask anybody to serve? And what I mean by that is this: they would still need to exist, but what I could see is their job being basically trying to place people. In other words, what if every member of the church found out who the nominating team members were and walked up to them or emailed them or called them and said, "Hey, where do you need me? Where can I serve? Do you need me on finance? Do you need me on properties? Do you need me on staff development? Do you need me to help with funeral meals? Do you need me in Bible fellowship? Do you need me as an usher? Do you need me to count money? Do you need, I'm here, I'm part of this family of faith. Where do you need me?" After the nominating team members got up off the floor, they would then immediately go, "Wow, this is great. These people are pestering us to death until we find a place of service for them." And so that would be my challenge. When you serve Jesus Christ, it's because you understand the gospel. You understand what's been done for you. You go, "Man, I got to serve some way. I got to serve some way." So So number one, we know that we give thanks for Jesus Christ. Number two, you serve Jesus Christ. Number three, we close with this. When you understand the gospel, you pray differently. You pray to be like Jesus Christ. Look at 9 through 12. He says, Paul says, so from the day we heard about you guys, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's the kind of prayers we're praying. We're asking that you are filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for what? For endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is so much here. There's certainly a whole sermon just in what Paul's asking God to do for the Colossian Christians. But what I hope is when you read this, you're immediately struck by how different this is than the way we normally pray. Now, I'm not saying you don't want these things. I'm not saying that's, you know, not a desire of your heart, a desire to have some of the things he's asking for here. But I think we either may assume that we have them because we're Christians, I assume that we have these things, or that they're just going to be ours with enough time. And I don't think that's the case. See, think about the things he's asking for. He asks first that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, they have some. He wants them to be filled with it. He don't want them to be satisfied with what they have. He wants them to be filled with this knowledge. And this only comes one way, through the Scriptures. That's how we know the knowledge. We have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. It comes from the Scriptures as they're taken in and as the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. So that means that comes with us reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, memorizing the Scriptures. And I hope you're working on Colossians 1, 15 to 20, right? So that's part of it. Comes from reading, memorizing, meditating on the Word. And then what that is, that spiritual understanding, that spiritual discernment. He's praying that the Colossian Christians and other believers will have spiritual discernment. And that discernment that is so lacking in the church today leads to a walking or living in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, you might read that and go, man, I just don't feel worthy. Well, that's your feelings aren't leading you astray. You're not worthy. There, to a degree, we will never be worthy of the Lord, but God declares us worthy. So by faith, we believe him. We take him at his word. So we can never be truly worthy. God declares us so in Christ, and then he calls us to be what he declares us to be by faith. So we're saying, God, I don't feel worthy. My actions don't show that I'm worthy. My thoughts don't show that I'm worthy. But you declare me worthy, so I'm going to believe you, and then I'm going to live in light of what you have just said about me and what you say, what you declare or speak over me. And when we give the gospel its proper place in our lives, we will know that God is worthy of our devotion. We will desire and determine to be fully pleasing to him, not just kind of halfway. We want to be fully pleasing to him in our thoughts and our actions. We're going to want to bear fruit, and then we're going to want to increase in our knowing God, knowing his character. All that he is revealed in Jesus. And then Paul also asks that the strength and power of God be granted, but why? So they can endure and be patient. That doesn't sound very attractive, does it? What is he asking for? He means suffering. I mean, you need endurance for suffering and patience as God allows it into our lives to do the work that he has for it to do. And to do both of those things with joy. Man, that's a challenge. And all this leads Paul back to thanksgiving there in verse 12. It comes back again. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So he asks that God grant them the strength to give thanks to the Father as they endure hardships that he allows. But what's the basis? On what basis? On the basis that the Father has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. See, this is a prayer for sanctification, not salvation, a prayer for sanctification. This is a prayer to be like Jesus. And what don't you see in this prayer? What you don't see in this prayer is a prayer for the changing of circumstances. Now, I would admit, even if we took our Wednesday night refuel prayer guide and we said, what's making up probably 75% of that prayer list? I think it's a lot of asking God to change circumstances. Doesn't mean he won't, doesn't mean we shouldn't ask, but that seems to be the focus. God, change the circumstance. So you don't see here him asking for God to change the circumstances, and you don't see a prayer for their removal from circumstances. What you see is a prayer to be like Jesus, because everything Paul prays here, Jesus is. Everything he prays, Jesus is. Think about it. He is absolutely filled with the knowledge of the will of God. That's he said, I have come to do your will, right? That's what Jesus came to do. He came to do the will of God. So he is perfectly filled with the knowledge of God's will. He has a walk that is perfectly worthy of God. He has a life that is always fully pleasing to the Father. What did the Father say on three different occasions? This is my beloved Son in what? I am well pleased. I am well pleased. He's continually, Jesus Christ continued to bear fruit, and he displayed at all times the power of God, ultimately displaying that in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then no one demonstrated more endurance or more patience with people or more joy, all with genuine thanksgiving, than Jesus Christ. And here's the kicker. None of this comes natural. Nothing you see here comes natural to any of us, and I'm afraid we have not because we ask not. This is the type of prayers we should be praying. You know, they say that imitation is the greatest form of flattery, and as I was thinking about the kind of the football season and this sort of thing, every little boy that's out there playing peewee league or whatever it is, if they get the chance, now they don't always get the chance, but if they get the chance and can choose their jersey number, what jersey do they choose? Whatever hero they have, right? I mean, right now, I guarantee you, if every kid could, Patrick Mahomes' number would probably be the number every kid's choosing, and I want to be him. And you know, if they're playing pickup ball in the neighborhood, I'm Patrick Mahomes, or I'm Josh Allen, or I'm this person, or I'm that person. And I was no different. You know, when I was 10, 11, 12 years old, I did the same thing in my little neighborhood in Etowah, North Carolina. And for me, there was only one jersey, and there was only one number. It was the Dallas Cowboys jersey, and it was number 12, Roger Staubach. There was nobody else I wanted to be. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to have his jersey number. I wanted to stand in the shotgun the way he did with his hands on his knees. I wanted to throw the way he did. I wanted to look around the way Roger Staubach did. Everything Roger Staubach did, that's what I wanted to do. And every kid, we just have this innate desire to be like our heroes. Well, if imitation is the greatest form of flattery, if we place our emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we gaze at that gospel like you're gazing at a beautiful diamond and you're turning it and you're looking at it from this angle and that angle and you're giving time and attention to focus on it and you ask the Father to give you insight, guess what's going to happen? You're going to thank Jesus. You're going to thank nobody else. You're not going to thank Josh Allen or Patrick Mahomes. You're going to be focused on Jesus Christ. You're going to thank Jesus Christ. You're going to serve Jesus Christ because you can't help it. You're going to want to give to him. You're going to imitate him. And then ultimately, you're going to say, God, I want to be like your son. I know that's the will of God in Christ. I want to be like Jesus Christ. And you're going to ask the Father to make you like his son. And not only that, we're going to ask for ourselves, and we're going to ask for our brothers and sisters, our forever family members, everybody who makes up the saints of God. So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me encourage you this morning. You can respond this morning either in your chair or at the altar, but let me encourage you to respond this way. First, give thanks for Jesus Christ. You say, well, you know, I'm always thankful for Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I'm always thankful, but how often am I verbalizing it? How often am I saying it, you know? It's kind of like the married couple that, you know, have been married 20 or 30 years, and someone asked the man, said, well, you know, do you love your wife? Well, absolutely. He said, well, do you tell her you love her? Well, I told her when we first got married, and I haven't changed my mind since. Like, well, we know that doesn't help a whole lot, does it? We need to hear it. Jesus doesn't need to hear it. It's good for us to give thanks to Jesus Christ. It kind of recalibrates our spirit. So let me encourage you to give thanks for the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Number two, let me ask you to commit in your heart and mind. Commit to serve your King. Ask him to show you where to do that. Maybe you need to go to the nominating team and say, listen, where can I serve? Where am I needed? Where am I most needed? How can I help? then ask him to make you and every true member of this family of faith like Jesus Christ. Let's intercede for one another in that regard. Let's pray Paul's prayer for ourselves and our church. And then, of course, if you have any questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, your spiritual condition, if it resonates with you that you are a sinner and you need saving, talk to me after church. Grab me after church. Let's talk about your spiritual condition, because it's the most important discussion we can ever have. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your gospel once again. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us who are believers, who have been walking with you for a number of years, Lord, to never get over the gospel. Help us to have a fresh appreciation for it. Help us to read it and to meditate on it and to take it in and to receive it with joy, just like we did the very first time. Help us to be in awe that you, a holy, righteous, perfect God, would grant us such a great salvation, that you would give such a great sacrifice for those like us who are always struggling in our sin, Lord, who are always worse than we want to think that we are, and yet we're more loved. We are beloved. Help us to be like Epaphras. Help us to be faithful servants, faithful ministers of you. And God, help us to grow in our love for you, our level of amazement that you would save us from such depths of sin. Help us to understand that when we could not come to where you were, you came to us. And so, God, I pray for our brothers and sisters in here, that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will, that we might walk in a manner worthy, and that we might just love you, Lord, and be witnesses not only of your gospel and what you're doing in the world, but of the love we have for each other in this place. So, Lord, make us one, as we heard in Bible fellowship today. Make us one. And, Father, for those who are here, and there are those in our midst who have not placed their faith and trust in you, God, I pray that they would choose today to do something about their problem, to turn to Jesus Christ as a result of their lost condition and the punishment, the suffering that's awaiting them unless they turn today. And I pray they would do so without delay because of your goodness and grace. Show us the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and I will be here. Carlos is going to lead us in a song of invitation, a song of worship. You respond to the Lord this morning.